Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, indeed you are alone, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, worthy of praise and worship forever and ever. If we sung our hearts out together with all your creation, with all the angels, we would never exhaust what is due to you because of your greatness. As we come to your word this morning, would you please minister to us, speak to those who are as yet unsaved, and to those of us who, by your grace, are saved. Please speak loudly and clearly, change hearts, encourage us, help us to see truth and to delight in it. Do us good, please, Father, by your Spirit, for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to humble a Christian, there's a good question to ask. How's your prayer life? It is humbling, isn't it? Because if we're believers, we do bemoan our lack of prayer. When I meet up with brothers and I say, how can I be praying for you? Or if they ask me, how can I pray for you? They often say, please pray that I would pray more. We're often slothful in praying. We often lack passion and enthusiasm or conviction or even confidence in God as we pray. We often feel that it's dutiful rather than having this burning compulsion, thinking, I must pray. I'm not going to let heaven or earth stop me praying. I want time with the Lord. I need it. And especially we need to be praying for one another, and we need to be praying for the lost. So individually, we are often ashamed of the paucity of our praying. Prayer meetings, the fact that not everyone is committed to gathering together to pray. Even when we gather together to pray, sometimes it's hard work. And that's to be expected, because if we're praying for others, especially to be saved, it's a spiritual battle. But then sometimes when we have open times of prayer in our Sunday morning meetings, there's quietness. And the silence goes on, and we can pray in the silence of our hearts. But where are those times when you can't get a word in edgeways because as soon as somebody stops praying, somebody else wants to pray? Well, last week in 1 Timothy, we saw the command to pray for the lost to be saved, that we're to pray for all people, and we saw how that's all types of people. We can't physically pray for every person. We don't know the names. Those two brothers from Iran, I can't remember their names. We can't pray for every individual person. But we saw the command to pray for all types of people, to pray for the lost to be saved. At our better moments, we long, don't we, for revival, that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit. And that we would keep hearing reports here in Nelspruit of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That his church would be growing, that genuine Spirit-wrought revival would break out. I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading about revivals. And there's one thing that seems to be a common experience in every genuine revival that's brought about by God, and that is that people pray. People pray. There was a revival, it seems to have been genuine, about 150 years ago in New York. We read about how, humanly speaking, it appeared to begin. It was exactly 12 noon on September the 23rd, 1857. A tall, middle-aged former businessman climbed creaking stairs to the third story of an old church building in the heart of Lower New York City. He entered an empty room, pulled out his pocket watch, and sat down to wait. The placard, the notice outside, read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10 or 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits. Well, two things happened. It started very slowly, but more and more people wanted to gather to pray. These businessmen would take time off from lunch, and they would come, so that within 4 months, there were 20 such prayer meetings around this area of New York. Within 6 months, there were 10,000 businessmen meeting daily to pray. They came together and they were so eager to pray that they had to be reminded at the start of every prayer meeting to follow the rules. And the first rule was that when you started praying, you could only pray for 5 minutes so that you allowed other people, if they wanted to pray. Can you imagine having that rule at NBC? And then another thing happened. As well as people becoming desirous to pray and meeting to pray, people began to be converted as they prayed for relatives and for people in their street and for colleagues. Then the next week, someone would come back, and I was that wife that you prayed for, and I've been graciously saved. Thousands were converted. By all accounts, it lasted for less than 2 years, but it seems to have been a genuine revival, and it was marked by prayer. Last week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this command to pray for all types of people, to pray for God's power to save people, to pray for God's kingdom to be extended, and all this, praying for his glory. Today, we're going to carry on walking through this passage, and we're going to see three reasons why we should pray, three motives why we should pray for all kinds of people to be saved. And my hope is that my heart will be stirred and your hearts will be stirred by the Holy Spirit, that we will want to gather to pray for the lost and for the extension of his kingdom, that we would be earnest in praying for our boss, for our children, for our neighbors, for the president, for all types of people, for our neighbor living next door, for our neighbor that begs at the robots, that we'll be changed, that we'll have a genuine desire to pray passionately and earnestly and regularly and believingly for the salvation of all types of people, even that we would do this as a church, and that God would graciously save people, and that we would be gathering together, giving thanks to him for his gracious, sovereign work of salvation. Well, let's read the passage. Please stand with me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12 through to 17, and then chapter 2 from verse 1 through to verse 8. And I'm reading from the ESV. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, first of all, starting from verse 12. God's word reads, "I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Please have a seat. So three reasons why we must pray for the salvation of all people, all kinds of people, from the president down to the newborn child. Three reasons why we must pray for the salvation of all types of people, all people. First of all, number one, all people need to be saved. All people need to be saved. This is implied in verse 1 when he speaks about us needing to pray. Supplications, a form of prayer that is born out of a need. Praying for all types of people to be saved because they all need to be saved. But then look with me at verse 4, because we have more reasoning as to why it is we see all people need to be saved. Verse 3 speaks about God, our Saviour, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For, and this is unpacking that truth, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says that God wants people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of truth. We see this theme throughout Timothy. In contrast to false teachers who are speaking lies, who are teaching untruth, he wants the people there in Ephesus to be holding on to the truth of God. And he says that God, our Savior, wants people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then four, he's explaining. And here we have two truths. That there's one God and one mediator between God and men. This first truth, there is one God. See that in verse 5. There is one God. Now, you might not have noticed this, but Paul, being a Jew, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, has already hinted at this. Even when he began in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he spoke about God, our Savior. And here in chapter 2, verse 3, he speaks about God, our Savior. And he knows that this is a term, this is a title given for God Almighty, for Yahweh, the one true God, because there is only one God who saves. So in Isaiah, when the writer is showing the contrast between idols, who are man-made, and the one true God, he says, when you're needing saving from your enemies, when there's a famine or a drought, there's no point going to these idols. They can't save you. They can't do anything. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They're like the scarecrows in the melon patch. They will do you no good. On the other hand, there's one, and one God alone. And he is the one God, he alone, who saves. So Isaiah 43, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Whatever we need saving from, there is no other Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And then in chapter 45, we read, declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. He's speaking about all these false gods who you might want to go to try and rescue you. Let them take counsel, let them deliberate, let them decide. In fact, all peoples come together. Declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. Who told you, who told this long ago, who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And he goes on to say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. You know in the Old Testament that gods were very parochial. That is to say that many people believed that, well, the Philistines, they had one God, and the Assyrians, they had another God, and they were somehow bound by a locality. You know, the Egyptians, they had a God of the sun and the stars and of wine and of fertility and all these other things. Do you remember there was one time when a nation came and battled against the Israelites and they got soundly beaten, and they said, well, maybe if we fight them not on the hills, because obviously it was their hill god who protected them, maybe if we go down onto the plain and fight them, maybe the god of the plains that they worship isn't as strong. And of course that's nonsense, because the earth, hills and plains together, belongs to the Lord. God is the one God over everything, over all creation. And he is the one God over all peoples, over Jews and over Gentiles. And so when he speaks about the one true God, and he's asking that people pray for the salvation of other people, he's speaking as the one we see in verse 7, who is a preacher to Gentiles. And he says, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's only one God, and you need to worship him. This is the God who has spoken through the prophets, and in the last days, he's spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself. Yes, his glory is manifest in the heavens, but he's revealed himself most clearly in the written word, the scriptures, and in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demands that people worship him, because there are no other gods. And of course, people worship other gods because they don't know the truth. They haven't come to a knowledge of the truth. They're ignorant of the truth that saves, that sets people free. And so the Muslims and the Hindus, you name it, any other religion, they're worshiping a different God, because there is only one true God. Every other God, apart from the God that is revealed in the scriptures, in the Bible, is a false man-made God. No different to the scarecrow in a melon patch. There's one true God who calls all people to worship him. But secondly, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, mediator. There's a lot of room for misunderstanding this word. We hear about mediators who come to mediate in squabbles in companies. So the management, they want the workers to work longer hours and to work for less. And the workers, they want to work less hours for more. And so you get mediators in to try and come to a compromise. But this is nothing like the work of Christ. Christ is the middleman. Yes, mediator comes from the word which means middle, but he's more of an intermediary. He's not working out a compromise, but he is making it possible for men and women, boys and girls, to have a relationship with God. And this is entirely on God's terms. It's not that we're hoping somehow that he will speak up for us and do things our way. No, he is an intermediary in the sense that he makes it possible for us to know and to love and to have peace with Almighty God. The stress, the emphasis in this verse is the fact that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's not referred to as a Jew because he's not for the Jews only. He's a man. And we read in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Eternally, God. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. He became flesh. He didn't become any less God, but he became a man. He had to, don't you see? If he was going to pay the price for our sins. And so he came into the world and became a man. There is one God. He alone is to be worshipped. Our natural inclination, we're told in Romans, is to worship created things, whether it's ourselves or things that bring us satisfaction or the praise of others. We worship created things. We think they bring us security rather than worshiping the one true God. And there is one mediator, only one, not more than one, not many. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only way. Jesus himself said, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But there are some people that think they can get to God through their local priest or through the saints. Or through the spirits of their ancestors. And that's all nonsense. Because there's only one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Others think that they don't need a mediator because they're good enough by themselves. That was the Jewish problem. And yet the Apostle Paul prayed for them. Because he realized that by works of the law no one could be righteous. It was because they didn't realize, they took great pride in the fact that their God was Yahweh, but they didn't realize just how holy he is, just how other he is. And they thought that through their own efforts, they, mortal mankind, could be right with God and have a relationship with God. Paul prayed for them in their foolishness. He wrote to believers who were tempted to go back to the law, and he said, I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But Christ needed to come into the world because we needed to be saved. We need to be saved because we cannot save ourselves. All our best efforts are filthy rags to God. In fact, they're an offense to God who sent his Son into the world to save people. There is one God who is to be worshipped by all nations, and one mediator, only one, but there is one who came from heaven, the man Christ Jesus, to save his people from ignorance, from sin, and from the wrath of God, such that we might know God and love God, have a relationship with a living God. So first point, all people need to be saved. Even religious people, even good people, we all need to be saved. Secondly, this is extraordinary. Why wouldn't God just wash his hands of us all? If it wasn't for the mercy of God, where would we be? Second point, God desires all to be saved. God desires all to be saved. Look, verse 3, speaking about praying for all types of people to be saved, we read in verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's will. This is what God wants. This is what God has planned and purposed, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation be saved. If we know our Bibles, we know that way back in Genesis 3, this was promised. And then in Genesis 12, we see Almighty God choosing one man, Abraham, and saying, Abraham, I'm going to use you. In fact, you're a really old man, and you thought you couldn't have any children. But through your seed, through one of your descendants, because I'm going to bless you with lots of children and a land to live in, but through one of your descendants, I'm going to bless all nations. This blessing is not just for ethnic Jews. This is for all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, everywhere, Jews and Gentiles. You see, Christ is the promised seed, and the church are the blessed people who are blessed through their union with Christ. Whether ethnic Jews or Gentiles, it's those who trust in Christ who receive the blessing through faith in Christ. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, right in the beginning, it helpfully tells you what to expect as you read through the Bible. And this is what it says. This is what the Bible's all about. It says this: the one constant theme unfolding throughout the whole Bible is this. God, for his own glory, has chosen to create and to gather to himself a group of people to be the subjects of his eternal kingdom, to praise, honor, and serve him forever, and through whom he will display his wisdom and power, mercy, grace, and glory. It goes on to say, to gather his chosen ones, his elect, those whom he sets his love upon, to gather his chosen ones, God must redeem them from sin. And so it goes on to say, from predestination, before the foundation of the world even, to glorification, when we'll see Christ and we'll be made like him, and then even the consummation, new heavens and the new earth. Praise the Lord. From predestination to glorification, the Bible is the story of God redeeming his chosen people for the praise of his glory. Praise the Lord indeed. God wants to save people. It's his desire. It's his plan. It's his purpose to save for himself a people for his glory and for their joy. This is what God himself wants. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we pray, we are conspiring with God. We know that he wants to save people. So we don't have to rub our head and think, well, should I be praying for God to save people? He wants to save people. And so we should pray for all castes, all creeds, and all colors. The so-called Lord's Prayer, or perhaps better called the Disciples' Prayer, we were taught to pray like this. Father in heaven, your will be done. Well, we know it's his will to save people. We read in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray according to God's will, we know that he's heard us. And so we pray with confidence that he's heard us and he will act. Now, the fact is that we don't know whom God has chosen. But that shouldn't stop us praying. We don't know whether or not as we pray for someone, maybe all our life, whether or not God will actually save that person. We know that everyone the Father gives to the Son will come to him, they will be saved. But not knowing who the elect are shouldn't stop us praying. It should give us confidence to pray, rather, because we know that God wants to save people. I'm sure you've heard this. Spurgeon, the London pastor, preacher, he said this: if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts to see whether or not they've got a yellow stripe on the back, to see whether or not God has saved them. But since he didn't, I must preach to whosoever will. And when whatsoever believes, I know that he's one of the elect. And so with our praying, we can't go around lifting up shirts to see if God has painted a yellow stripe. He's mine, I've chosen him. She's mine, I've chosen them. So we pray for all people. And we pray earnestly and passionately. God, we know it's your desire to save people. Won't you please save this person? And we know that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that they're one of his elect. God hasn't painted yellow stripes on the backs of his elect. So we keep preaching the gospel to whosoever, and we keep praying for the lost, whosoever. We pray for our sons and our daughters. We pray for our neighbors, for our bosses. We pray for the president. We pray for our colleagues. We pray for people in Mauoero that we've never met. We pray with confidence. We pray wholeheartedly, knowing that it pleases God to save people, knowing that it's his desire, it's his purpose to save people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We're to pray for all types of people because all people need to be saved, because God desires to save all people. Thirdly, Christ gave himself to save all. Christ gave himself to save all. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Ransom. A ransom is defined as a sum of money demanded or paid for the release of a captive. A sum of money demanded or paid for the release of a captive. There was a book that was published in 1999 by a woman called Anne Auerbach. I don't know how you pronounce her name. She was a former Wall Street Journal, and it was a bestseller. It was called Ransom, The Untold Story of International Kidnapping. And she looked at what was happening during the 90s, and although statistics aren't entirely trustworthy, she reckoned that between 15 and 30,000 people were being kidnapped every year throughout the world. Mainly rich tourists and businessmen and women who worked for large international corporations. And they were kidnapped for the ransom because they wanted the money. As I say, statistics aren't reliable, but it's estimated that of all those that were kidnapped between 1992 and 1997, she did a survey, 5% escaped, 9% died or were killed in captivity, 20% were rescued, and 67%, so two-thirds, were released after a ransom was paid. They were captive, a ransom was paid, and they were set free, they were delivered. The book tells us that the largest ransom ever paid was $65 million in 1970. But of course, that's not right, is it? Because God's word tells us the most costly, the most valuable, the greatest ransom ever paid. We have it here in these verses. Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Peter, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ gave himself in order to deliver captives, in order that they might be free from slavery to sin, so that they might be set free from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God. Christ gave himself as a ransom. So we read in Galatians, we read, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Titus chapter 2, we read again in verse 14. It speaks about the hope that we have. We're waiting for the appearing of, listen to this, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ is the Redeemer. He is the one who gave himself as a ransom to redeem a people for himself. This was God's plan from the very beginning. This wasn't something for which Christ's arm needed to be twisted. This was the purpose. This was the glorious plan of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to redeem a people for themselves out of darkness and out of rebellion, out of bondage to sin, out of death to himself. It's what Jesus said of himself. You remember in Mark's gospel, his disciples were squabbling about who was greatest and they wanted people to serve them. And he spoke of himself, the Son of Man. And he said, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, speaking about why he came, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read that again in Matthew 20. We read it in Isaiah 53 even, that Christ would give himself as a ransom for many. It's not that he gave himself for all people, every individual person, but for all those who would come in repentance to him, to trust in him. We sometimes play a game on the rock of on the top of Steltis Rock, 40-40, or kick the can. I don't know what you know the game as. But it's possible that if people have been captured by the person who's it, then somebody else can run and they can touch the water bottle or the can and they say, save all! But of course, not everyone in Nelspruit is saved. It's only the people playing the game who've actually been captured. And so it is. Christ was able to say, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For all those, according to chapter 1, who would believe in him for eternal life. For all types of people. for people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This is a glorious truth. And this speaks to the security of our souls. The fact that if we are in Christ, if he has redeemed us, we will never be lost. Because you see, it's not that he gave us a big fat checkbook and said, if you really want to, if you see the need, you just write a check. I'll pay it, but you write a check and pay it to God the Father and he'll forgive you. No. Hebrews 9 says that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. He paid the price in full. This language here in 1 Timothy is so strong. One commentator has said, you couldn't make it any clearer in any language apart from using these very words here. Christ Jesus, we might think of sacrificial language, offering, but it wasn't offering and the Father might not accept it. No, he gave himself. He ransomed himself. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Even this word ransom, it's not quite the same as the word that Jesus uses in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Because there is something that is put in the word in the front, a preposition that's put in the front that actually means instead of. So this word that we translate ransom is an instead of ransom. One Greek scholar said it's better translated substitute ransom. And then we have this preposition at the end as well, for all. So we have that Christ gave himself as a substitute in the place of, instead of, those whom he set his love upon, as a ransom for, in the place of them. That's why we read in 1 John. We say we have no sin. It's written to believers. Remember, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. For believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to God, God is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just? How is it just that he pardons us when I again? Because Christ has paid the price for my sin, for all my sin. It's paid in full. It was paid instead of me. Instead of me being nailed to that cross, Christ was nailed to that cross. Instead of the Father pouring out all his righteous indignation and wrath, instead of me bearing the penalty of my sin, Christ bore the penalty of my sin. He paid it in full. He drank the cup to the very dregs. It's all paid for. He gave himself as a ransom for all those who would lay hold of him. And if that's not you this morning, then realize what you are rejecting. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See what he suffered. See what he bore in him, giving himself to save his people from their sins. If you think you can do it on your own, you are really desperately wrong. And when you think of what Christ gave, suffered in paying this ransom, he didn't take out a checkbook. Well, I've got billions of dollars and pay a ransom. He can claim it back in tax anyway. He gave himself such that he might be crushed by his Father. He might be not only God forsaken, but bearing our sins in his body on the tree. He was punished for our sin. The Almighty, infinite God, man, had to come, had to become flesh and blood to pay that ransom. So you're a fool if you think you can pay the ransom yourself. You're a fool who I pity. It grieves me if you think that you can somehow be right with God, or else if you think that God won't treat your sin very harshly. The price is paid. It's been paid to God so that we might go free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some potential ransom. It's been paid for all those who are in Christ. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed, past tense. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because we're lawbreakers and we can't keep that law. Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ Jesus didn't come to help. He didn't come to point us in the right direction. He was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He came into the world to save his people from their sins, to pay the ransom price, to give himself in the stead, in the place of his people. We read here in verse 6, for all, this is in the context of Paul saying, pray for all types of people, pray even for the president. Pray for your children, pray for your neighbors, pray for Muslims and all sorts of people. Because God wants all sorts of people to be saved. Because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all sorts of people. For all people, regardless of rank or station or race or nationality. And see there again in verse 6, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is a witness, a testimony of what? What is it not a testimony of? The cross, Christ giving himself, is a testimony of the holiness of God. When we see what the penalty for law-breaking demands, we see the justice of God, the righteousness of God, that through the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ, God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We see his holiness, we see his righteousness, we see his faithfulness, and we see his love. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, could we have any greater exhibition of God's love than this? We read it, don't we, in Romans 5. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, gave himself as a ransom for us. It's a testimony of the grace of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy. It's a testimony. It's being shouted every time we preach the gospel. This is our God, God our Savior. And he wants you to be saved. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Be saved. He says this is the testimony, the witness given at the proper time. Remember how we read again in Romans 5 that just at the right time, it's like a pregnant woman, you know, when she's due to give birth, just at the due time, the doctor got it exactly right. For in this case, God Almighty got it exactly right, just when he said, just when he planned, just at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, in Galatians, we read how it was the proper time. It was when God had purposed, when God had planned. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. To give himself as a ransom, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the truth that Paul is communicating to us here. The Holy Spirit wants us to grasp this. All people need to be saved. God wants all people to be saved, and Christ Jesus gave himself to save his people. This is what Paul spent his Christian life preaching. Verse 7, "For this I was appointed as a preacher." What is the this? This glorious gospel message. You need to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Christ gave his life so that you could be saved. Turn to him and be saved. That's why Paul said, this is my message. This is all I preach, Christ and him crucified. He preached repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And he preached to all people. He didn't know who it was that God was going to save. He preached to nobles and to slaves. He preached to Jews and Gentiles, men and women, Greeks, Romans, soldiers, kings. He preached to all types of people. He preached to anyone who would listen, in the synagogue, in the marketplace, in homes, in the streets. And he trusted that all those for whom God opened their hearts, they would be saved through believing this message, through coming to faith in Christ. We read in Acts, on one occasion, he's preaching to some women washing or dyeing clothes in the riverside. And in Philippi, as he was preaching, one woman heard, her name was Lydia, a seller of purple goods. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She was saved. She was baptized, became part of the local church. In chapter 13, we read again of his preaching to whosoever and God graciously saving. When the Gentiles heard this, that God desired to save people of all nations, Jews as well as Gentiles. Here was this Jew calling Gentiles to repentance and faith in Christ. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so we pray. The price has been paid. We share the gospel of Christ and we pray, Lord, please show this person mercy. We don't try to twist their arm. We pray, Holy Spirit, please convict them of their sin. Grant them faith in this glorious truth. Unite them with Christ that they might know life in him. We pray for the lost. You see here, Paul says, appointed preacher, an apostle sent by Christ. He wants them to realize this is not something he's making up. He's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, calling them to faith, calling them to believe this truth. And then in verse 8, he says, I desire then. And remember, he's addressing them as to how they should do church when they gather together. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, that was their habit, without anger or quarreling. Don't be divided. Devote yourselves to pray. In fact, this word desire, it's a command. It's not this is my wish. This is what I want. I'm giving you an apostolic directive. When you gather together, let the men lead you in praying for the lost to be saved. I desire therefore that you pray for the lost, for all types of people. For those that you know in your homes, in your families, for your neighbors, for those the other side of the world, pray. Why? Because they need to be saved. Why? Because God wants all types of people to be saved. You don't know which one, so pray for them. And pray because the price has been paid for all those whom he would save. I want to end by giving you an account. Somebody penned this account of what happened at one of those prayer meetings. And this is my hope, this is my prayer for us, that we would, being motivated to pray when we consider our great Redeemer who gave himself to save his people. As we see, this is God's purpose, to save for himself a people from every nation. That we would be so moved to pray that when we come together, we would pray like this. So 11:55, the room begins to fill up rapidly. This is an eyewitness account penned of what happened at one of these prayer meetings. 11:55, the leader passes in and takes his seat in the desk or pulpit. At 12:00, punctual to the moment, notice that. At the first stroke of the clock, the leader arises and commences the meeting by reading 2 or 3 verses of the hymn. This is the hymn, "Salvation, oh, the joyful sound, 'tis pleasure to our ears, a sovereign balm for every wound, a cordial for our fears." Each person finds a hymn book in his seat. They sing with heart and voice. The leader offers a prayer, short, pointed to the purpose, and I suspect praying that the Lord would help them to pray. Then reads a brief portion of scripture. 10 minutes are now gone. A deep, solemn silence settles down upon our meeting. It is holy ground. Remember, we're coming to the throne of grace. It's holy ground. The leader stands. He says, "This meeting is now open for prayer. All will observe the rules." They prayed in an orderly way. They had to limit their prayers to 5 minutes so that others could lead them in praying. All is now breathless attention. A tender solicitude spreads over all those upturned faces. In an instant, a father rises. "I wish to ask the prayers of this meeting for 2 sons and a daughter." And he sits down and bursts into tears and lays his head down on the railing of the seat before him and sobs like a broken-hearted child. The chairman rises with slips of paper in his hand and reads, "A praying sister requests prayers for 2 unverted brothers in the city of Detroit, that they be converted and become the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ." Another, "Prayers are requested of the people of God for a young man, once a professor of religion, but now a wanderer and going astray." And then they pray. They start praying. In succession, earnest, very fervent. Others rose to pray at the same time. They sit down again because they find themselves preceded by the voices already engaged in prayer. It's a job to stop these people praying. They realize that they're coming to the throne of grace to pray for the eternal salvation of souls. Then arose from all hearts that beautiful hymn, sung with touching pathos, so appropriate too. Just in this stage of this meeting, with all these cases full before us, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Then followed earnest prayer. It was now 11:45. The time had fled on silver wings. Let's pray. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we read this truth in your word, that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for sin. We read here that Christ Jesus gave himself in the place of, for, on behalf of, as a ransom for many. And we treat it so glibly. The bread and the juice here remind us that he gave himself. He was broken, he was crushed for us. It's your desire that people be saved. And you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to that end, that everyone who looks to the Son would be saved. Oh, Father, please would you save some, even amongst our midst this morning. And please, would you stir us up that we would be those who see what a gracious God you are. That you have not only given your Son, but you've given us the joy, the privilege of not adding to Christ's work, but actually prayer being a means by which you save your people. That we can pray and have the delight and the joy of seeing you answering prayer and saving people. And yet we're so lazy and so half-hearted and so distracted. If we knew that visiting someone in the hospital would save their life, we would do it. And yet we don't pray as we ought. Here we're urged, we're commanded to pray for the lost that they might be saved. Father, I can't stir myself up, let alone the church, to do this. Holy Spirit, would you stir us up that we might be a praying people, that we might pray earnestly, fervently, wholeheartedly, believingly for you to save the lost. And might you be honored and glorified as we see people being saved, realizing that it's all of your grace. Please, Father, we pray this for your name's sake. And we ask, please, that even in our unbelief in praying, please, would you add to our unbelief. Be merciful. Answer this prayer for the sake of our great Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.